But he didn't just meet Christ just out of randomness. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, met Christ according to God's perfect plan for Paul. So much so that once Paul is brought in after he meets Christ, and God sends this man Ananias to him, this is what God says to Ananias about Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Or Paul says this. This is later on. We just captured this. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and kind of go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there. I must also go to Rome. So God's got a plan and a purpose. God's providence is all over Paul's life. We could sum it up by saying God's purpose was to call and use Paul to testify to the gospel of Christ. He's going to be a testimony to the saving nature of the gospel. And he's going to preach it to Jews. He's going to preach it to Gentiles. He's going to preach it throughout the empire. And then at the end, he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to go to Rome. And that's where we pick up our story. The story really slows down when he goes to Jerusalem and he goes to Rome. Because providence is where God is preparing that last sentence. He is preparing for the completion of his eternal purposes. Before God created dirt, God purposed for Paul to be born in a Pharisee's home, to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to allow for him to persecute the church, to meet him on the road to Damascus, to use him to go around preaching to the Jews and Gentiles, to send him throughout the Roman Empire, to have him go to Jerusalem and have him preach at the center of the empire, Rome. That was all decided before God created dirt. That's pretty awesome. And here's the good news. Here's the good news is that we have this very same thing in our life if you're in Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ by faith, there's a reason why you're in Christ by faith. It's God has a very particular purpose for your life. You have a particular goal to accomplish in God's eternal purposes. What a privilege that is. What a source of hope that is. So our job today as we look at Acts 23 is to keep our eyes open for examples of God's providence. In Paul's story, and then we're also going to ask God to help us see his person, his plans, his presence, his protection, his provision in our lives. So our lives can be like we studied this past Wednesday in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But we have to have our eyes open. We have to have our eyes open. So look at your Bibles, the last verse of Acts 22. This is after a big ruckus happens where Paul's beaten by the Jews, and then they're going to stretch him out and kind of torture him for the Romans. And the Romans, Paul says, hey, wait a minute, is it legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen? That stops everything because it's not legal to do. And then the tribune, he's a leader of 1,000 men, basically. He's like a captain of an army of 1,000, takes Paul out of that. So this is what happens in verse 30. It says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews. So remember in Acts chapter 22, the captain, the tribune, thinks Paul's this terrorist who was trying to lead an insurrection against the Roman Empire. He thought he was a terrorist from Egypt. So he's probably like, look at those Jews that got that terrorist. But then when he learns he's not that terrorist, the captain wants to know, well, why? why are they beating the tar out of this guy? Why do they want him dead so bad? So verse 30 says, but the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he's being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. So here comes a high-level meeting, gets Paul out of chains, calls the leaders of the Jews, and Paul, they're going to sit down and they're going to hash this out. Now flipping over to chapter 23, here's Paul, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I love how he starts here, brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day. Now, Paul uses a key word there. The word is conscience. Something all of humanity has. Conscience is something that I call, is like the smoke detector. So we're created in the image of God. So we kind of naturally know it's wrong to rebel against God. We naturally know it's wrong to lie and cheat and steal and fornicate and all these things that are breaking of God's law. And what God gives us is he gives us a smoke detector called the conscience. So when we get close to the line, the smoke detector goes off and we back away from the line. So the conscience is. It's a gift from God. So conscience refers to that moral inner sense of what is appropriate and inappropriate. So we just discussed that. But that second bullet point is so crucial. The believer's conscience needs to be more and more formed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So our conscience can be affected. Guess who knows that? Our enemy. So what our enemy wants to do, so here's the great battle. This is part of the battle that goes on. God wants our conscience to be shaped and kept tender by the Word and the Spirit. Satan wants to take the batteries out of the smoke detector by desensitizing it. How does he do that? By normalizing sin, by exposing us to sin. That's why there's so much lewdness on television, as an example. Because the goal is to desensitize the conscience. So the believer's conscience needs to be more and more formed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So Paul says, I have lived before all my days before God with a good conscience. And that sets the high priest off. So This high priest's name is Ananias. And look what happens in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So Ananias is the high priest. Here's a little info on Ananias. He's the high priest for about 10 years. And the historian, if you read Jewish history, it always goes back to this guy named Josephus, who seemed to be writing down a lot of the history of this time frame of the Jews. He says that Ananias was known as greedy, hot-tempered, profane, and pro-Roman. And I would add to that quite a commentary on the state of the nation. And we use that as an example today. One of the things when it comes time for elections, you'll hear me say it. You probably already heard me say it. Was I here in 2016? I don't know. We always get the leaders we deserve. We do. Our leaders are a reflection of the moral state of America, or the godless state of America. But think about this. The one who's supposed to be the chief spiritual leader of the nation is this guy, Ananias, who's known for his filth, who's known as an angry man. Paul, God love him, he doesn't back down. Look what he says in verse 3. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's an accusation of hypocrisy, pretending on the outside all's clean, but inside you're full of filth and rot. Are you sitting to judge me according to law, yet contrary to law, you order me to be struck? Are you kidding me? He's thinking of Leviticus 19:15. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not do injustice in court. And this guy, as soon as I walk up, I just say something and blammo. Now, Look what happens in verse 4. Those who stood by says, why would you talk to God's high priest that way? And here's where we get to see the character of God. The character of Paul. Very simply, when those guys say, why do you revile God's high priest? Paul could have doubled down. He was offended. Nobody does this to me. Nobody hits me in the face. Don't you know who I am? That's our natural posture. When people offend us, they offend the God of us, we get really angry, we want to strike back. But Paul doesn't do that. Look what he does in verse 5. He said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written in Exodus 22:28, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul is an example to every one of us. Paul knew God's word, had his conscience shaped by it, so much so that when it was pointed out that he had broken God's law, his commands, by striking out at the guy who struck him, he steps back and says, I'm sorry. What humility. This is the Apostle Paul, who the only thing he wants is he wants to be found pleasing to God, even if it costs a little bit of taste of blood in his mouth. That's what he wants. He knew God's word, had his conscience shaped by it, and allowed it to dictate his responses. Boy, isn't that a great prayer point for all of us? Isn't that a great prayer point? That's something to get up and pray every morning. Lord, help me. Help me to know your word. Father, let your word by your spirit shape my conscience, just shape my heart. And then, Lord, may my responses this day be dictated by your word, by your spirit, and by my conscience, all which are in harmony with one another. That's a great prayer point. So, Paul says, my fault. But then look what he does here in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brother, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with hope, respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. What? Why would he say that? He doesn't even say anything about Christ. He doesn't say anything about the cross. He says the resurrection of the dead. Well, to know what's going on, we have to understand who is he is before a group of men known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews. And the ruling council of the Jews was made up of two groups. One was the Pharisees, that Paul is a member, before they gave him the boot when he started following Christ. But he was a Pharisee, and the other is called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a particularly kooky bunch because they rejected literal physical resurrection. The Pharisees affirmed it. The Sadducees said, no, that ain't true. They also rejected the fact that there's angels. They rejected the fact that once we die, the soul continues on. The soul is immortal. So they basically believed just in this, and they didn't believe in a lot of supernatural stuff. And it's crazy because those guys are sitting on the board with guys who believe that. And what Paul does is he goes right to what will divide them, the resurrection. The resurrection. Paul's smart. Paul's really smart. And the resurrection of Christ is going to become more prevalent in Paul's defenses as Acts go on. Verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Then a great clamor arose, this is verse 9, I skipped 8, just talking about what we just talked about. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. Isn't that incredible? What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So it's probably about to turn into a fight. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take away from among them, take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. Here's providence. First, there's providence in the fact that God has Paul, who's a Pharisee, standing before the Sanhedrin, so he knows exactly where to go to cause contention so he could jet. It's a big deal. But God, in his providence, makes a way out of the situation for Paul because he knew ultimately he would not receive a fair hearing there. He would not receive a fair hearing. And if he doesn't receive a fair hearing, what's going to happen? They're going to try to put him to death. But that's not God's plan. Remember, we all of us in the kingdom of God have a purpose. There is a plan for God to use our lives for his glory. And until that plan is completed, nothing's stopping it. Even if it takes God arranging things to keep it going, such as this. This is our God. Trust in him. So, look what happens in verse 11. After the chaos, he's removed, and there's an appearance of the Lord to Paul. Then the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." That had to be an encouragement for Paul. Paul's not being told something he doesn't know already, but it's just an encouragement. I know, Paul, there might be some fear in you right now because, I mean, those dudes, they're throwing chairs at one another and they want your skin. But that's not my plan. My plan is you're going to Rome. And that should have been a tool of assurance for Paul. We would also say that the Lord's presence provides comfort. The Lord's presence provides assurance. The Lord's presence provides guidance for all of his children. Now, if you're sitting on the step gritting your teeth expecting Jesus to show up and talk to you like he talked to Paul, it's probably not going to happen. This is still 100% true, but not in the way, perhaps, that it was for Paul in that moment. We would say this: God's comforting, assuring, and guiding presence is available to every believer today through God's holy, inspired, and errant word. So, that's available. It's like laid, so we'll do a simple visual, right? Because our budget's exhausted for high-end visuals. So here's right there, here's a place where I can go. Here's a place where I can go where I could experience God's comfort. I could experience assurance. I could experience guidance. God's made it that way. What a good and kind God. Now, unfortunately, we still have an enemy. And the enemy's job is to make it so I can't get there. And the other thing about the enemy is he's really slick. He doesn't say, "No, let's have a praise Satan party. Come over here." He's not that overt. What he does is he knows exactly the kind of things that draw us away. So what'll happen is at the end of a day, if we were to tally our time, we would see very little time given to that and a ton of time given to things that don't provide comfort, assurance, and guidance. And when we don't have that, we look exactly like the world. We're afraid. We're hopeless. We're despondent. We say wrong things about God. We even doubt that he loves us. That's Satan's goal. Satan can't have our soul, ultimately, if we're in Christ, but he can make us impotent. He can make us to look just like the world. And one of the ways he does that, the primary way he does that, is to get us here. Get us here. This is part of the reason why we read so much scripture in our Sunday service. And I know it's tough for some of you guys to stand, and it is. And if you need to sit, sit. I get that. If you have trouble paying attention for all that scripture reading, I'm going to argue part of that's because you don't spend enough time in the Word of God. For people who read the Word of God a lot, that's nothing. So this is where we find that comfort and assurance and guidance. It's the Word of God available to all of us in Christ. That's part of the blessing He has provided for His children. So the Lord appears to Paul in verse 11. Look what happens in verse 12. This is fascinating. The Jews, hey, you got to give it to the Jews. They're a resilient bunch. They keep, all right, that didn't work. Let's try this. That didn't work. Let's try this. When it was day, the Jews made a plot. So there's this group of Jewish men kind of go in the back room, and they're going to make a plot. And look what it says. And they bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Wow. So we know they didn't kill Paul. I wonder if they died of starvation or thirst. Scripture doesn't say. But they make a plot that they're going to kill Paul. And verse 14 says, they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though we are going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Some godly folk there. We would simply say this about them. Lawlessness is a sign of unbelief. That's why in Matthew 7, when people come and say, look at all the things I've done for you, Jesus. Look at all the things I've done for you, Jesus. Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness or iniquity. So for people, it doesn't matter how religious you appear. Doesn't matter about your church attendance if it's spotless over the last year. Doesn't matter about the cross necklace, the Jesus fish on your car. Lawlessness is a sign of unbelief. I would, if I had to fill that out a little bit more, I would say it is a sign of the absence of saving faith. When your life is marked by lawlessness. Now, who defines the law? Not us. God defines the law. He's the definer of all things. This is His ball. He made the rules. Lawlessness is a sign of unbelief, no matter how religious the person appears to be. So I mean, look at these guys, right? They're like, oh, man, the tribune rescued this Paul from the Sanhedrin. Let's just kill him. Let's just kill the dude. Great idea, man. Let's just kill him. That's godlessness. That's lawlessness. That's lawlessness. So the question, of course, is, going back to our word providence, how will God in His providence, it's a provident God, how will God in His providence thwart the wicked intention of over 40 men? This is where you get the scary music and it cuts to commercial, you got to run to the bathroom. There's no way out of this. Is there 40 guys who aren't eating or drinking? And I'll tell you what, if I ain't eating or drinking, I'm gonna go after it, right? Because I want my bacon. How is he going to thwart the wicked of intention of 40 plus men? Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is such a picture of the power of God. Now the son of Paul's sister. Isn't that incredible? It's not an army of angels. It's not a show of greater force that is going to thwart the murderous plans of 40 plus men. The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. How will God in his providence thwart the wicked intention of 40 plus men who were bent on murder? By having a young man, Paul's nephew of all people, in the right place at the right time. That's God's providence. This is our God. We ought not to fear. Look at verse 17 in your Bible. I'm going to read 17 through 22 because the story continues. But it is amazing that God can very simply thwart. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about God chooses the weak to shame the strong. Why? So all the glory goes to him. Eyes on verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So the tribune doesn't want the young man to go and share that he told him, because he didn't want the Jews just kind of replotting another plan. Look at his response. This is verse 23 and 24. Look at the response here. Now remember, we're trying to look at everything through the lenses of God's providence. His providence, his person, his plan, his presence, his protection, and his provision, his providing of things for our good. Verse 23 says, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night.'" So there's probably 1,000 soldiers in this band, and he's calling for a quarter of the force. "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him to Felix, the governor." So part of this is he's going to call a group to protect, and he's going to pass them along to a bigger fish. So this guy is kind of in charge of a very small army. He's going to send him to a governor, Marcus Antonius Felix. He was a former slave who was appointed directly by the Roman Emperor Claudius to be the governor of Judea, but he lost that position because he couldn't contain the violent, always uprising Jews. But remember, what's God's plan? God's plan, which cannot be foiled because he is God, his plan was for Paul to go to Rome. And the Sanhedrin is going to try to monkey kangaroo court him into trouble. Doesn't happen. 40 guys, over 40 guys say, "Hey, invite him down. We're going to knock him off on the way there." That doesn't happen. What does happen is this: God in his providence provides an army of soldiers to assure that Paul is going to get where God's plan has him to go. This is our God. Nothing can stop the plans of God. That's why we needn't fear. If God says something is going to happen, so the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Here I stand. Strip this away, strip that away. Tell me this is happening, this is happening. God says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. As a matter of fact, gates are defensive. So we're gonna keep storming harder. Why? Because God said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Nothing can stop his plan. Nothing. And that is vividly illustrated. Paul gets this massive entourage of armed men to get him to where Paul, or God has Paul to go. Look at your Bibles, verse 25. Verse 25. And then what happens is, Lysias writes a letter. So verse 25, and he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. So look at him. First thing, when you're talking to a superior, cover your rear end, right? Oh, once I found out he was a citizen, I was hands off. And desiring to know the charge for which they are accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So what happens is Paul in this letter, verse 31, are sent by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is named, Herod the Great names it for his father, Antipater the Second. It's about 30 to 40 miles. So remember, they're not on car, so it takes a while. It is a primarily Gentile area, and the thing about it was flat. It was primarily Gentile, and it was flat. Why is that important? Because it would have been really hard for someone to come and get Paul there, because they would have seen him coming from a mile and miles and miles away. Further providence of God. When he had come to Caesarea and they delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And upon reading the letter, he asked about the province. He says, Cilicia. And then he says this. He says, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, it was very important that he had, quote unquote, due process. He had a proper judicious court hearing where he would be able to state his case, and the accusers would state their case, and then the Roman governor would decide. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Paul, not only in the providence of God, is given a huge thing of bodyguards, he gets to stay in a palace. God's kindness even through the Roman soldiers and governors. So next week we learn about what it looks like as he comes before the Roman governor. So for us today, we always close our story with some pictures. And today it's just one question. And if you know me well enough, you know that one question, there's going to be a few things, but it'll be one question. I'll stick to my word. Here's our first picture. This is where we always go. This is where you have to go. We have spent the better part of an hour talking about this God and what he does for people who are his own. He brings his person to bear on them. He protects them. His presence is with them. He provides for them. He has a plan for them. The gateway into that is a cross. Because on that cross, God in human flesh died to take the wrath for sin, so that all of those who believe in God's Son who hung upon that cross, believe that he died that death in their place, would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. John writes this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, received him as what? as who God says he is. The only way back to God is through Christ Jesus. He is the one, the only one who is qualified to take your sin debt upon himself so you can be forgiven. That's what the scriptures say. And as many people as receive him as that, not just a teacher, not just a cool religious figure, all of the people who would receive and believe in that and trust in that alone were given the right to become children of God. Is that you? Is that you? We will all be left at the end of this age of time basically having to answer the question, what did we do with Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus is sent out of grace and out of love by God the Father. What did you do with that grace and love? Did you pass on it? Totally deceived that somehow it'll work out? Totally deceived that somehow you're going to muster up enough goodness to pass the test? Or did you receive that grace and that love by faith? That's the great fork in the road at the end of time. For those who have indeed come to Christ by faith, I've got really good news. You stand here today forgiven and loved. You're forgiven. If you are in Christ, all of your sin has been forgiven. The worst thing you've ever done, the worst thing you will do, because it was God in human flesh, Christ Jesus, who got it forgiven for you. You are forgiven and you are loved. The psalmist says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake to gather a people. I'm going to wipe out your transgressions. It's like I never even saw them. It's not like a page that is before us where even though it's erased, I can still see the pencil outlines. No, it is a wiped, clean page in Christ. I will blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Those two things you see up there that the picture I always land on are like those two of those rubber wristbands, because those we almost have to wear on our wrists daily saying, I am forgiven and I am loved. The flesh, the world, and the devil is going to try to tell me otherwise. But I have to constantly nourish myself in the fact that in Christ, I am forgiven and I am loved. One question. What would God want those of us reading this story? It's probably not quite 2,000 years ago, but you'll give me a little bit of, it just looks better on a slide. What would God want those of us reading this story 2,000 years later to learn? Because this is incredible stuff, isn't it? I mean, this guy's in trouble. The Roman tribune comes and pulls him out of the trouble. Then there's a plot to kill him. They're not going to eat. And then there's this little kid saying, hey, I overheard this, blah, blah, blah. And then there's this big, this is magnificent, fantastic stuff. What about little old me who couldn't find his toothbrush this morning? I did brush. Who couldn't, what is this 2000? What do I do with this? Well, the first thing we would say is he would want us to know and he would want us to understand who he is. Who he is. We've been studying on Tuesdays a confession of faith. And what is a confession of faith? A confession of faith just takes topics like God's word, God, the Trinity, and it just brings all of what Scripture says about it into some statements. So it's Scripture-based, but it just kind of sums up what Scripture says about things. Look at what that confession says about God. This is the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2, part of it. God demonstrates his own glory in them, his creatures. He demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures. That means nothing has power over God. Nothing can move God. He is in charge. He is almighty. This is the one that I want to have faith in. He's absolutely sovereign over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. There is a point, whatever I'm trusting in to make it better is going to run out. If it's money, I'm going to run out of money. If it's friends, they're going to disappoint me, they're going to leave me, maybe. If it's approval, whatever it is, there's a point where all of those things are exhausted because there's something greater. If we root ourselves in who God is, we will never exhaust that. Never. God never runs out. So one of the things that he would want for us to, as his children, he would want us to know and understand who he is. That is the greatest privilege. That is the greatest privilege of salvation, right? We get to know God. God's near to us now. It's the greatest thing. The second thing he'd want is he would want us to understand about his providence. He would want us to understand about his providence. That's why we started there. You've got to understand how God works in the lives of his children. So we've got to understand that our P's, our five P's. God has a plan for all that he saves. You were saved for a purpose. We talk all the time, you weren't saved for you. You were saved for God and his glory and his purposes. And he has one for you. No matter how random this looks, no matter how hard this is, he's got a plan for you. A plan that was made by God before he created dirt. God is always present with, and God is always present in all he saves, always. Bad things happen, it's not because God's sleeping in the back room on the cot. Bad things happen, or tough times happen, it's not because God missed it while he was watching Hallmark television. He doesn't miss anything. And he's always with us. He's in us through the presence of the Spirit. He's always for us. God protects all that he saves. When you die, when this earthly journey ends, it'll be exactly the moment, the millisecond, God determined to end your life before he created dirt. There's no surprises. And it's good. It's good for you. It's good for others that he wants to affect with your life. And it's ultimately for his glory. And God provides for all the needs of those he saves. He provides for all the needs. Even when it looks the darkest, the bleakest, he provides for all the needs. God would want us to know more about him and more about his providence. And then here it is. This is it. And then I'm done. Why would he want us to know more about him and his providence? Because he would want for us to continually learn how to trust him more. God is glorified when in the toughest situations we say, I trust God. I trust God. I don't know how it's going to work out. I'm sure Paul was sitting there going, how am I going to get out of this? I'm sure, you're just going to be accompanied by 200 and whatever a group of men and armed men. You're going to go to a palace. Probably never entered his mind. But he trusted because he knew God. He knew God would take care of this. May God grant his children, because we know him and we understand his providence, may God grant his children that type of faith. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would indeed stoke the fires of our heart so we would love you more with a white hot passion, a love where we are willing to lay aside everything for you if you call on us to do that. That, Father, no matter what is before us, we would come back to the fount of refreshment of who you are. And we would not fear. We would not be shaken. Actually, in the face of these things, we'd grow more bold in our faith, more outward in our love. So, Father, please bless your children with that kind of faith and use us. Use us according to the good counsels and good purposes of your will. Use us for our good and use us for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.